But I hope that your Pentecost weekend goes very well. It is back-to-back Sabbaths, of course, as you well know. And first one is the weekly Sabbath. Actually, when Pentecost is known by the Feast of First Fruits, as you're probably very much aware of, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and those weeks count up seven full Sabbaths. Seven times seven, 49. We're on that 49th day, and tomorrow, of course, is count 50. It's close to Pentecost, not exact. And so 50 is a very important number in the Bible. It has to do with jubilation. It has to do with being joyous, happy about what God is doing, how he's offering you and me the opportunity of a lifetime Pentecost. So we'll hear more about that tomorrow. I talked with Dr. Phil about what I was going to speak on. I said I want to make sure that I don't preempt you in your message. I have been preempted many times in past years, and at first I thought, that's not cool, and then I thought, wait a minute, I get a build on that. So it actually helps me, it doesn't hurt me a bit. But I'll try my best not to give everything relative to what Dr. Phil is going to do tomorrow. We've got a clock up here, but I've got my own. I guess it'll work just as well. You have also, oh, there's one right in front of us, 304. Is that red one? That it? Good. The quintessential question for all professing Christians is, do you really know God? When you and I were called, I thought I knew God as much as anyone else would know God. I had no idea that I didn't know God. I speculated. I tried to figure out by reading a lot of pick-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps types of motivating speakers, and I thought, this is about as close as I'm ever going to get to it, until God opened my mind. Then I realized that I was a little baby and I knew almost nothing about God. So I ask you, do you really know God? Now, the Apostle Peter, very strong, rambunctious at times, apostle, became an apostle, of course, thought that he knew God. And even the Apostle Paul, who was Saul before, thought he knew God, especially as a Pharisee. And he found out that he did not know God. So God reveals himself to us. Today I'm going to talk about and preach a little, but mostly inform on the subject of the book of Ruth. Ruth, to me, is a very important book in the Bible. Did you know, for example, that the book of Ruth, and she was Gentile, which is to say she was of another nation, non-Israelite nation. Yes, I know about Abraham and Lot. I'm not going there, and how they went into Moab. But did you know that the book of Ruth is read in the synagogue of the Jews on Pentecost? I would think they'd never allow that, because she wasn't a Jewess. But they do say, no, but she converted to Judaism. But Ruth was a Gentile in that sense. God recognized Ruth in the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. We can find that in Matthew 1. I may turn to that just a little bit later. But did you know, for example, that Rahab was also a Gentile, and she's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and she is mentioned in the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's really incredible, to be mentioned in the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab's son was Boaz, B-O-A-Z, who married Ruth, whose mother was Rahab. of the Gentiles. So I think it's interesting when I think about, do we really know our God? We learn from God. We know a lot about God as to what he's revealed to us. What is God revealing in these unusual and what I call unique genealogical situations? Well, if you have read John 3:16, and my guess is you did when I was in another religious organization, I went to summer Sunday school, of course, and we went over John 3:16 and verse 17. And there you can find, among other things, that God admits that Jesus Christ is going to be sacrificed and is going to be over everyone. That means Gentiles and Jews. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes that God wants everyone to be saved. That is so highly encouraging to me. So I want to look back here in Matthew chapter 1 quickly. Won't stay there long. Again, to see firsthand the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are 14 generations and then another 14. There are 3 14 generations, so to speak. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. Matthew 1, 17 now. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. That's a double seven, and seven, of course, is completion and perfection in the Bible. But if you go back here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, and Salmon begat Booz or Boaz, we're not talking about something you drink, that's in the old King James translation, but Boaz of Rahab or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. All in one verse, two Gentiles. And Obed begat Jesse. So this finally comes down to here in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, and he was a very noble man, was minded to put her away privately because of what other people would think, of course. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, don't fear to take unto you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth, verse 21, a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And I'm going further with that. So this is to say then, all the things that I've already touched on, having to do with Ruth, having to do a little bit with Boaz, we're going to spend a little bit more time on Ruth as we go through the book of Ruth. And I call it Early Ruth, Middle Ruth, Later Ruth. That's pretty simple. So that we can find out the basic times and areas when Ruth was being worked with by Almighty God. The book of Ruth, if you want a specific point here, prophesies God's ultimate salvation of not just physical Israel. He did call Israel as a physical nation, we know that. But now we're looking at the ultimate salvation of spiritual Israel. And it begins with the New Testament church. I won't argue the fact that there are people in the Old Testament who certainly had the Spirit of God. They weren't doing water baptism in those days because Jesus Christ hadn't been sacrificed yet. And there were, of course, if you go to Hebrews, you find Paul talking about all of the animal sacrifices and so on that you find way back in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. So we're talking today about spiritual Israel. When you go back, brethren, to Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 26, it talks about that we, which is more than one God, happen to be two, the one who became God the Father and the one who became God the Son. You have two gods, and they together agreed that they would make man, that includes ladies as well, in their own image. So they're speaking first and foremost anatomically. The physical makeup of us. God has eyes, ears, hair, chin, chest, stomach, legs, feet, toes. Proof of that is the latter part of Revelation 1. Another proof of it is in John chapter 20, when the disciples were afraid that they were going to be taken down and maybe destroyed as well. Jesus already died, but was coming back to them. He ascended to the Father in John chapter 20. What we know as a wave sheaf offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had the wave sheaf offering, and they counted from that date to Pentecost. But here we find that Jesus was the one that showed up and walked right through the wall. He didn't open the door, apparently, just walked through the wall, and they recognized him. How would they recognize him if they hadn't seen him before? So he anatomically looked like he did before. But that's not the end of it. The ultimate meaning for make us over in their image has to do with the spiritual image of God, which is precisely what we're doing today. We are in God's classroom, and we're learning about the truth of God, the will of God, the way of God, how God thinks, what he expects of us. And we are able to put that together with the help of God through his Holy Spirit, and he is saving us in his spiritual image. The only thing that will last forever is God's character in you and me. That's it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? You know about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So the only thing that's going to last, you find in 1 John chapter 2, verses about 16 and 17, somewhere in there. And he talks about godly character. That is the only thing that is going to last forever. So the way you think and I think, the way we study God and his will and his way, and we agree to put it, we apply it to our own lives, and we act on it, that is what's going to last forever. God gives us a spiritual, divine body made of spirit, which is the real. If you want to get real, it's spirit. Our human bodies and everything else out here that we know is physical, that was made out of divine spirit. That's what God is. So we can be grateful for what God has given us, but it's like a training ground for us, and we're being exercised by God to build the character that is going to last forever. That is what God is doing with us. Now, God began his work through Abraham. You've read the scriptures in Genesis chapter 12, especially in verse 3, where he promised Abraham that he'd bless everyone through him. Abraham had the son Isaac that was in his lineage that was going to come to the point of Jacob, who was a son of Isaac, and Jacob became Israel. The latter part of Genesis shows that Jacob got into a struggle with the one that became Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the God of the Old, and Jacob would not let him go. And the one who became Christ, the God of the Old Testament, says, "Let me go, the sun's coming up, people are going to see." And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's pretty outrageous, you think about it. Who would have the audacity to say that? But that was Jacob, and he held on tight and he wasn't going to let go. And God said, okay, I will bless you. I will call you Israel. You're a prince with God, and you are going to serve me. And so he became Israel. And before he left off of Jacob, he popped him in the upper thigh and sank hollow in his leg there. And so he hobbled for the rest of his life. Little sign there, kind of a remembrance. And so Jacob became then Israel. God loves Israel. You can go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. See very plainly that God does love Israel. However, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, you will find that he says, not because your name is Israel, not because you represent Israel, am I going to make things good for you. It's got to be because I want my name to be highlighted, focused. I want people to know what I'm about. So you're going to repent. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the 1,000-year period. So you're going to repent, all of you Israelites. And you're going to take hold of the covenant that you originally agreed to. And you are going to model my truth. So even though Israel for many centuries said we're the chosen people, that is true to a point. On the other hand, the extension of Israel goes to spiritual Israel. Now you're suddenly a spiritual Israelite. Makes no difference what your background is. Whatever your race is, makes no difference to God. You're a human being. You have an opportunity to become a spiritual Israelite. So let's start here with early Ruth. And the reason I, as I mentioned earlier, mentioned Ruth here is because the Jews thought it very important to include reading her and reading the book of Ruth during what we call Pentecost. And so that's very important to them. They understood that. And it's very important to us because there are a lot of parallelisms, so to speak. There are a lot of metaphors that fit and correlations that fit with Ruth and us. So let's take a look here in Ruth. Ruth follows Judges. And the reason I say that is because I always have to talk with my walking lexicon. That's my wife. She knows where all of the books of the Bible are without any trouble whatsoever. So if I get stumped, I'll say, no, I know where Ruth is. I've read it a few times. Help me get to this quickly. So she tells me where it is. So Ruth follows Judges, another very interesting book. And Ruth precedes Samuel. Now, if you look at a little bit of research, do a little bit of research on here, you will find different ones saying that Ruth was written by, I think one of them said Mordecai, someone said Malachi also, and another one said it was Samuel who wrote this over a period of time. I would probably go along with Samuel. And let's begin in verse 1. And see how this all begins with the book of Ruth. I will scan through this pretty rapidly. There are only 4 chapters. So if you want a full-blown story, a very powerful story, of an individual who was not an Israelite to begin with, who became so important to God and so important to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, then Ruth is the one to read. She represents the New Testament church, as I mentioned earlier, in that the fact that she was a Gentile and became, as it were, converted to Judaism. It came to pass, first chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Ruth, came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. So there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. So Bethlehem is in Judah. My wife and I had the opportunity in 1989 to tour a little bit throughout Israel or Palestine, if you prefer to call it that. We went to Bethlehem, and I thought it was going to be a metropolis, still very small. And I think that's amazing. It wasn't too far away from Jerusalem where we were staying. Bethlehem means bread. I think that's very telling. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. Why would Bethlehem and bread have anything to do, you know, of any meaning to you and me today? Well, I think it has to do with feeding on the right intake of food, which is spiritual food from Almighty God. That's my take on it. Luke 4:4, I think Matthew 4:4 talks about you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So there's physical bread and there's spiritual bread. So if we want to be nourished, we have to open the pages of our Bibles and read them. And we then are taking in of spiritual food and nourishment. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and she set a terrific example, and the name of his sons, two sons, Mahlon, M-A-H-L-O-N, and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came unto the country of Moab and continued there because they had food. You need food to exist. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died while they were in Moab. Well, things were going pretty well in Moab at the time. And she was left, just Naomi and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And God names them. The name of the one was Orpah. It's pretty close to Oprah, but Orpah here. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. They no longer lived. They all three died. So she arose with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, that she might return from the country of Moab. And here's why. Middle of the verse, verse 6. For she had heard in the country of Moab, word gets around, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. That's like saying giving them Bethlehem. As Bethlehem means bread. So she thinks, I'm going home. I'm going back home with my people. I've missed them. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went out the way to return unto the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, you shouldn't be here with me. This is not your job to come and go back with me to Bethlehem, Judah. Go, verse 8, middle of the verse, return each to her mother's house, where you were born. You know everyone there. That's family. Just go back to your family. And I'm going to ask for God to bless you. The Lord deal kindly with you, latter part of verse 8, as you have dealt with the dead, their husbands, and their father-in-law, and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So you're going to get married again because you're young enough to get married. And then she kissed them. So it's a very endearing situation at that time. They hugged. Probably you'll see a little bit later that they cried. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with you unto your people. Both of them, Orpah and Ruth, both said, we commit ourselves to you, Naomi. You know, you have to stop and think for a moment. And Naomi was a great example of what we would call Christian living today. She was a Moabite. She wasn't a Jewess. And she set a great example, Naomi did. Excuse me, did I call her a Moabitess? She wasn't. I was getting ahead of myself. I mean that Naomi was a Jewess, and of course the two ladies were Moabites. So they wept, they cried, they said unto her, surely we will return with you unto your people, verse 10. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughter. So she stopped again. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more in my womb, sons, that they may be your husbands? No, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, where I can bear a child, if I should have a husband this very night and bear sons, would you wait for them to grow up? Would you stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? If you've been in the church for a while, my guess is that you have felt that. God doesn't hear my prayer. Things are going on that's not right and can't do anything about it, so I don't think you care about me anymore. Have you ever thought that? She thought that. She was human. And they lifted up their voice, verse 14, and they wept again. So that must have been quite an endearing moment there, if we'd see that on the screen. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, would not let her go. And she said, so Orpah turned, kissed her mother-in-law, and turned back. But Ruth wouldn't let her go. And she said, behold, your sister-in-law, verse 15, is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return you after your sister-in-law. Now, when you get to verse 16, you see the attitude of Ruth. This reminds me of being called by God. And your family, my family, was not called. I love my family, but they weren't called. I was called. I used to put quotes around it, argue with God. My brother is a better man than I am. You should call him. I would say my sisters are better than I am. I had four. You should have called them. And then I realized I wasn't going to get away from this. No, God calls whom he will. Then I finally found the answer. Who's the weakest in the family? That would be Jerry. So now I thought, hey, now I've got some credibility here. God goes after the weakest. And not always, because the scripture does say there are not many noble, not many wise. Certainly I wasn't noble, certainly I wasn't wise. But God chooses whom he will. He called you. You ever thought about why he called you? Most people I have found over the years, and I've pastored a number of churches, been around a lot of God's people over many years, as my wife and I have, almost 60. And you find a lot of people who said, I don't know why I was ever called. I know people a lot better than I am. God should have called them. Well, Ruth said this in verse 16. I beg you, entreat me not to leave you. Don't ask me again that I leave. Or to return from following after you. Gotta see where my, oh, I see my clock up there, that'll do. For where you go, you remember how this becomes a part of the wedding ceremonies? We oftentimes hear these words read. So it shows how powerful this idea, the concept, the thoughts here of a great attitude of Ruth and showing the perfect loyalty, so to speak, that she had toward her mother-in-law. For where you go, verse 16, I will go. Where you live or lodge, I will live. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Now, to prove that she really meant business, She's talking about death next. Where you die, that is where I will, then I will die there. Where you die, will I die. And right there, I'm adding right as an addition, there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. This is almost a vow. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part you and me. You know where you and I can apply this in the Church of God today? Do we have that fidelity in the Church of God today? I'm not saying we don't. I'm just asking the question. Do I? Would I lay down my life for you? Would you lay down your life? We surrendered our lives to God when God called us, and we eventually repented of ourselves, which is a gift of God, as Romans 2 tells us. It is indeed a gift, and we can exercise that gift for the rest of our lives. And I've always said that if I change now and change every day of my life, I have an opportunity to be changed later as into a spirit being. Change now in this physical life gives me the opportunity to be changed later. Things that all of us know. And more also, the latter part of 17, if anything but death part you and me. That's phenomenal. There were people in the Old Testament who thought that way. Take a short little detour here with Jonathan and his armor bearer, where the Philistines were bothering the Israelites, not just annoying them, but taking advantage of them. And Saul was up on the hillside, the king, with his lieutenants, you remember this, and he was kind of wringing his hands, what am I going to do with these Philistines down there below? They're coming in again, we can't stop them. Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, took his armor bearer, said, "We follow me." So he went down a ravine, and there was a garrison of Philistines just up above on a little plateau, and they were down below that plateau in a ravine. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, I'm thinking as much of the armor bearer as I am of Jonathan, he said, I am going to stick my neck up above the ravine. Now this all fits with, if anything but death part you and me. This has to do with total commitment to God and total commitment to one another. So Jonathan said, let's find out what God will do here. I'm going to stick my head up here, and I'm going to yell at them, and they're going to know who I am. And if they invite us to come up, God has placed them in our hands. Remember, a garrison, I don't know how many that'd be, but they were rugged soldiers. They've been around a long time, killed a lot of people. No big deal to them. You got young Jonathan with his armor bearer carrying whatever weapons he had that he himself didn't carry. And the armor bearer said, whatever you want to do, I'm with you. You want to go up there? I'm right with you. You want to stay here? I'll stay right here with you. So he stuck his neck up there and his head up above the ravine and hollered at him. And they saw him. And they said, hey, why don't you come up here and join us? We'll show you something. And Jonathan turned around to his armor bearer and said, God just gave us that garrison. Would you do that? Would I do that? That's the attitude that was in Old Testament people, if I can call them Christians. Christ, of course, hadn't arrived yet at that time. But they were right with God. And they committed themselves completely to God. Wow. Kind of reminds me of another story where years ago, when I was mail reading in Pasadena, it was my job after I worked with machines, which I didn't like, putting out the Plain Truth magazine and other material. And I read the story of this young man in Africa who heard that there might be a church somewhere near him, but it was like 100 miles away, something like that. And so he found out where the church might be. And that day it was Worldwide Church of God. And so he said, I'm going to go to church. So he put on his best attire. He had to cross a river that was really dangerous, where they got crocs and flesh-eating fish and the whole bit. And he took all of his good clothes off, put them on his head, and waded that river, slept on the other side in the openness of the night, and then he put his clothes back on, went to church. Hold on. I've gone to people and visited them, and they say, "Do you have a church on the corner?" I said, "No, sir, I'm very sorry, we don't. But we have a church about 5 miles or 10 miles from you." And they said, "I know you're way ahead of me here. That's a little too far. I don't think I'll be able to make it." Many times I heard that, I'm sorry to say. So we live in a country of still have great affluence. The pride in our power, seems like I'm switching gears here, but we can tie it together. The pride in our power is being broken. We're doing it. Abraham Lincoln said in 1837 or 38 in Elysium, he was giving a talk to some young men in Springfield, Illinois. And you can get that on the internet. And he said, if we are to be taken over in this country, it won't be done over our shores. We will shoot ourselves. We'll take care. We'll do ourselves in. Look it up. It's amazing. That was 1838. That was Abraham Lincoln before he was president. And he knew that. So we have the opportunity to be like Ruth. We have an opportunity to be like that young gentleman that walked 100 miles, changed clothes, came back a day or two later, and didn't complain about having to spend so much time on the road to be able to go to services. It's phenomenal. You see the attitude of Ruth. That's the attitude of the Philadelphia attitude that you find back in Revelation chapter 3. All the way from verses, I think, 7 to 13. And if you read that, that's the attitude that we should have. You and I should have the Philadelphia attitude, which means that we walk humbly before God and we give all the credit to God and to Christ. We actually listen to God. I have a book called The Great Cloud of Witnesses, written by E.W. Bullinger. I don't know if you've ever come across that. Powerful book. And one of the key things he says early on, and it fits with what we're saying here, what I'm saying here, and that is that it's not just a matter of believing in God. It is a matter of believing God. Let me say it again. When God says something in his word, do we need to dress it up or do we just believe it? A lot of people just believed it, said we're going all the way. That's Ruth. That's the New Testament church. That's spiritual Israel at its best. Chapter 1, verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, not going to take no for an answer, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until it came to Bethlehem. Came to pass when they come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" Well, she said unto them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which is bitter. Naomi means pleasant. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, I had everything, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi or pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So even the best Christians here on earth have difficulty wondering why God would allow us to do certain things, or why God will allow things to come to work in our lives. Or have we come to that point? Have we come to the point where we've wrestled enough, like Jacob did with the God of the Old Testament, and we're just not going to give up with God? We're not going to give up on him. We're going to give ourselves entirely. When I would baptize someone, I always said to them, I wrote an article on this and I think it's archived, that when we are surrendering ourselves to God, we have literally when we were baptized, we gave ourselves to God. And you may say, boy, that's pretty uncomfortable. I got a lot of things happening. I love sports, and I personally do love sports. And yes, I also like the Braves a lot. I can name them all. And I didn't used to be that high on baseball. My mother dearly loved baseball because her husband, my dad Jacob, or Jake, was a pretty good pitcher. And so that fascinated her, but she loved baseball. I like baseball. I like football, played enough of it to get beaten about the head and shoulders. I gave up on that. Played a little bit of basketball, ran a little track. And so I like sports. I could easily say, nah, I'm not going to give up sports. Can't do it. I'm sorry, it's too big. You're asking too much. But God says you have no idea what I'm going to give you. You want to live forever, or do you just want to live and die and never come up again? What do you want to do? You got a choice. But I challenge you, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, that you choose good over evil. And that good is that you committed yourself to God, and nothing will sway you to do anything else. But you got to commit yourself first. I don't like the word commit as much as I like convict. Because if we're not convicted of the truth, E.W. Bullinger says, don't just talk to me about that you like God. Do you believe what he says? That's the key. Do we actually believe it? Or is it just a little bit of an addendum to our lives? Is it just a little epilogue? Is it just a little addition to our lives? And we can enjoy everything, which is not wrong to enjoy life, but we inwardly, in our minds and our hearts, must be to the point where we commit ourselves to God totally and completely. We won't do it perfectly. None of us will. But our attitude has to be that. To live forever, you got to commit yourself and be convicted of God's way forever. That's Ruth. So that was early Ruth. Middle Ruth goes to the point where here in Ruth, I don't know why I said Romans. I like Romans. Ruth chapter 2. Let me take a quick look at that, make sure that we're it's talking about the next kinsman, that is the Redeemer, because Ruth lost her husband, and the Levirate law says that the next kinsman will act as a redeemer of the brother that died and marry, I know this kind of sounds strange to you, marry his wife, so that they can have children. You ready for this? To honor the dead brother's name. Is that incredible? No wonder I said, do we really know God? We think God may be strange in some things, the way he does things. We're human, he's God. So we have to learn what God wants to do. And all the lessons that take shape and extend themselves in the New Testament. So Naomi had a kinsman. His name was Boaz, verse 1, I'm skipping. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn, which they did, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. So she went, she gleaned in the field. Boaz asked the reapers, harvesters, about her, and they told him who she was. Whose damsel is this, verse 5, latter part of verse 5, the servant that was set over them, he was the wrangler, over the reapers, answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel. Came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I ask you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So that's exactly what Boaz let her do. But not only let her do it, when you read the story, you find that Boaz went a couple of steps further. He told the reapers or the harvesters, when you glean the harvest, accidentally, quote unquote, leave some of the good stalks of the grain back like you just dropped them accidentally, because I want her to pick them up. And that's what she came back with, over a half a bushel of grain. That was a barley season, and there came the wheat season, which is the Pentecost season. So shows the attitude as it develops here. And it develops where Ruth is going to be worked into the lineage of Jesus Christ. That is phenomenal how God works. Would you have done that for Ruth if you were a dyed-in-the-wool Israelite, and especially a Judahite, a Jew? Would you have allowed that? And Boaz was a good man, a really good man. He's very wealthy, and he was older. He might have been 70 or 80. She might have been like 35 or 40. So it's a little bit unusual. Boaz said, when he found out that she had lost her husband, and he said, well, Naomi came to them and said, to Ruth and said, you need to go and during the evening time and lie at his feet and take his blanket and off of his feet and put it over her. Didn't take it all off, just off his feet. And the whole thing had great meaning, which was to say that she was available to be married by Boaz. Well, Boaz was a smart man. He said, I'm not the nearest redeemer. There's one other who's who's ahead of me. So we can't do this unless we first go to that kinsman, which is the next one in line, and give him the opportunity to take up the responsibility of marrying Ruth. So the bottom line was that the kinsmen, when they all got together, Boaz with the main people in town there, so they'd all have it well witnessed, it was witnessed here as to the Redeemer and so on. They did everything in the community and the family. And the kinsmen openly said, no, I can't do it. And I will not marry Ruth. Why? Because I will hurt my own lineage. I won't have a clean lineage. I will have to give the lineage of any sons and daughters that Ruth has from me. I've got to turn that over to the benefit of her first husband. Not for me. I'm not going to do that. And he was protecting himself. Boaz, on the other hand, said, all right, if you won't do that, then I have that responsibility. Let's take a look here in chapter 4. I am jumping ahead. Then went Boaz, verse 1, up to the gate, sat down there. Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one. Interesting. Turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, verse 2, and said, sit down here with me. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen. Now, Boaz was well known. He was wealthy. He was a wise man. He was very honest and very patient and kind. He said unto the kinsmen, Naomi told the story, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise you, let you know, saying, buy it before all the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me so that I may know. For there's none to redeem it beside you. You're number one. And I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, here's the rest of the story. What day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you also buy Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. There's so much powerful meaning in there in the way God thinks. And the kinsman said, here it is, be careful of what you wish for. You may just get it. Have you ever seen, what was it, Clint Eastwood in Heartbreak Ridge, I think it was. I've seen it probably more than once, the one without the swearing, because they do a fair amount of that. And when Clint Eastwood, Gunny, wanted to go back to Camp Pendleton, wherever he was, somewhere else in the country. The major, who was in charge of that particular company that he was, said, hold it a second, Gunny. And Clint Eastwood, playing the part, turned around and he said, be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. Boy, that has a lot of depth to it. We have human nature, and we have emotion. We have all kinds of things going on in our minds and our hearts. We've got to be really careful. Be careful what we wish for, because God will allow us to get it. It may not be the good thing that we get. So be careful what you wish for. This guy, and he's left on name, incidentally, said, I cannot redeem it for myself unless I mar mine own inheritance. You redeem my right to yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So this was a matter. Now the writer explains what's happened here. This was the matter in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man would pluck off his shoe and give it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it explains it in about 6, 7, or 8 verses. Not only did he take the shoe, but the woman spat in his face. I think you get your comeuppance there just a little bit. It's a little bit more to it than meets the eye. All they say is, a man plucked off a shoe, gave it to his neighbor. This was a testimony or a witness in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said to the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day. I bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Malan's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, whom he names, the wife of Malan, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, pretty important, and from the gate of this place, his place. You are witnesses of this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Lord, make the woman that come unto your house like Rachel and like Leah. You know who they are. Most of the tribes of Israel. My wife, I was talking, my walking lexicon, which I dearly appreciate. I said to her, now wait a minute. If I'm not incorrect here, I just said this morning to her, that Rachel was the one that had Joseph and Benjamin. Am I correct on that? Got a while. I can read your lips here. And Leah had the rest of the 10, but there were also a couple of handmaidens that were the mothers of some of the tribes of Israel. What are they saying here? May she be like Ruth, a Gentile, who is converted to God, his way, spiritually, that may she be as powerful and important as Rachel and Leah. That's what I call shivering your timbers. That should wake somebody up on that. That's powerful. Which two did build the house of Israel? And do you worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Certainly that was the case. Let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. So Boaz, jumping to 13, verse 13, took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception. She bare a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed the women, plural, who helped in this, said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you, speaking to Naomi now, this day without a redeemer. Wow. A redeemer. That speaks to Jesus Christ, who is our redeemer. That's powerful. That his name may be famous in Israel. And it he shall be unto you a restorer of your life, nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law. Oh, I love this. Which loves you, going to go a step further, which is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. better than seven sons. Listen, you talk about a son in Israel. That was big stuff. Top drawer. You don't get any. This is better than seven sons has borne him. Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, became nurse unto it. The women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, this son born to Naomi, well, of course, is born to Ruth, but because of Naomi, gave her a great deal of respect and honor. They shall call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so it gives the lineage from there on. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Abinadab. And Abinadab begat Nashon. Boy, this has got every letter in the alphabet in these names. Nashon begat Salmon. Not Salmon, Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Listen to them. That's powerful. That should be powerful to us. So we're not just talking here about physical Israel. We're talking about being redeemed by God, by our great Redeemer, Christ Jesus. So that we, you and I, have the opportunity to have the joy of our lives. There is no better place, no more opportunity than be called of God. Did you know that? I've had people come to me years ago and they said, well, since you married Mary Ann in college at that time, you're going to go right up the line. I said, what line? No, you're going to go up step here, next step, and pretty soon you're going to be an evangelist. What do you think of that? And I said, I don't think very much of it at all. Why not? I said, I'm at the highest rung already. Know what I'm saying? If you have the Spirit of God, if you are a begotten son or daughter of God, doesn't get any higher than that in this life. What are you going to inherit? How about the earth? That's not a bad piece of real estate. How about the whole earth? Not done there. In Revelation says you're going to inherit the universe. When it says all things, it implies the universe. Still not done, because we're only talking about physical things. The most important thing is that we're going to be made into spirit sons of God, living with God in Christ forever in heavenly Jerusalem. Whatever your address is today, that's not your final address. My wife and I, our kids for a while, we moved 28 times. This will be our 29th. So I don't get all hung up about where I live. When I started out, I thought, well, I'll just live here in farming country and harvest wheat and grand old time. Little did I know God had something else in mind. So you keep moving. But my final address is already there. It's in heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you are. You're here, but God sees you as if you are already sons of God. Already. Scripture's clear on that. God calls those things that aren't. If you want to ever look it up, Romans 4:17. Calls those things that are not as if they were. Do you know God? That's how God looks at it. Does he love you? Wow. He loves us enough to give his only son. He didn't have two. Just one. Gave his only son for you and me. We got everything. So I keep saying in my prayer, without you, God, I have nothing. But with you, God, I've got everything. Can't get any better than this. You are spiritual Israel. And that's because of God's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was given because somebody was willing to die for all of humankind, even before we were known. Isn't that incredible? What a blessing. So let's enjoy Pentecost, and we'll hear a lot more about the Holy Spirit and what God's doing on Pentecost and what you will hear today. I pray that I didn't ruin Dr. Phillips' message, and because I always say this to him, When I grow up, Philip, I want to be just like you.